Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us in your word. Lord, you have promised that you meet with us when we open your word, especially together. Lord, we've gathered in your name. And because of your promises, we ask that you'd be here, that you'd speak to us. Lord, that each one of us, and as a church, Lord, we would hear from you today in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick it up right where we left off, John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Before we start reading, we're going to read from verse 31 through verse 42. I want to kind of do a quick, and I promise, a quick review of some of the things we talked about in the earlier part of the chapter. We reviewed the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, which are kind of scattered through all four Gospels. And I'm going to review them real quick. The first thing Jesus said from the cross when they were putting the nails into his wrists was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's in Luke. Secondly, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, that was spoken to the other thief there crucified with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And then in our Gospel here, Gospel of John, Jesus turns to John and says to his mother and to John, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother," to care for his mother Mary after his death. And then in our in Matthew and Mark, it says that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which we see starts Psalm 22. And then he cried out, "I thirst," which we read here in the Gospel of John. And then "it is finished," meaning paid in full, here in John as well. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't say "it is finished." They just say he cried out with a loud voice. And they include in Luke, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, last week, Terry talked about Psalm 22, where that my God, why have you forsaken me starts. And he mentioned how a rabbi would share a portion of scripture, and then the disciples were supposed to go and look that up and study the scroll from that point on. And so there from the cross, the assignment was given to study Psalm 22, and Terry did that with you. Before I left, we talked about "it is finished," that tetelestai in the Greek. It's only here in John, it means to bring to an end, to bring about an end, a completion, perfection, to accomplish a fulfillment, to fill what's lacking, paid in full. So if you remember, about a few weeks ago, I mentioned that what was finished, the finished work of Christ, brought us redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. And we talked about those three big words. Redemption is at the cross was about what was done for you and I. We were paid for. Propitiation at the cross is about what was done for God. Justice was served. And then reconciliation at the cross is what had been done for us, reconciling us with God. We were brought back. The fruit of redemption and propitiation is reconciliation with God. We're now a part of the forever family of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your debt's been paid. Justice has been served. His love to you confirmed. You are brought back into fellowship with God. It is finished. It is complete. Restored by the God of creation, by the God of covenant. And that's what we finished on. And here we are at verse 31. And so I want to read now from verse 31 through verse 42, and then we'll go back and talk. And we're also going to turn to Isaiah 53 and read those verses as well. So here in verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," interesting, "that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, John speaking of himself. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken, quoting there. And then again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And, verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So interesting, it's the preparation day. Now we know what day this was. Not the day of the week, we don't really. But we know that that's the 14th of Nisan, when they would take the Passover lamb into their homes for 4 days from the 10th of Nisan until the 14th of Nisan, and then they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. This was the Feast of Passover, which started the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th of Nisan. So they'd offer the sacrifice on the 14th, and then on the 15th would be a holy day. So whatever the day of the week that it was would be considered a Sabbath with no work on the 15th. So the day before that is the preparation day. I remember one of the times we had a group out to do a Seder feast, similar like we did last year. We had a little pile of dust on the floor, and the leader would come over and sweep that dust into a dustpan and say, "There, we've cleared our house of all the leaven." And so that was ceremonially speaking of all the preparations that they would make prior to Passover, so that on the 14th there was no leaven in their home, no possible leaven in the dust of their houses. They were all ready. They would offer their offering, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They'd have that meal. And then the next day, the 15th, started with a Sabbath, whatever day it was. And then they would start that Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. And the last day, so 6 days later, that seventh day of the week, the 21st, would also be a Sabbath. So there are those that believe that Jesus very possibly was crucified on Thursday, and that 15th would have been Friday, which would have been a Sabbath, along with Saturday being a Sabbath. And it's my understanding, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says, "And after the Sabbaths, they came with the spices, the women in the morning." So it's very possible that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, but here's something we know. This is the 14th of Nisan. The disciples already celebrated the Passover feast the night before. And remember the Jewish calendar? A day starts at 6 p.m. So there was a dispute amongst the Jews of this day. Do we celebrate Passover starting the 14th after evening, or after the 14th on that evening, starting the 15th? And so there was two groups of people. One of them was the Essenes. They lived out like where John the Baptist did his ministry. So some people think that maybe he was with the Essenes. Maybe Jesus was influenced by the Essenes. But their tradition was they celebrated Passover going into the 14th after evening. And so Jesus and his disciples did that. When the Essenes, they celebrated Passover, they did not use a lamb. So there's a possibility that that was what was going on at the Last Supper, and Jesus introduced the cup and the bread. I know that's a lot of information, but just know this. They've celebrated the Passover, and at that table, before the cross, the Lamb of God sat and led that meal and introduced the bread and the cup communion as the new tradition for the church. Then, the next day, Jesus was crucified, and the nation of Israel was gathering their lambs into their homes to eat that Passover sacrifice together as a nation. Meanwhile, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is taking place on the cross while all that's going on. And I could talk about that the rest of the morning, and we wouldn't go any farther. It's so incredible to think about the symbolism that the Jewish people had all around them that pointed to Jesus Christ. All of the works of Jesus fulfilling all the feasts of Israel. Every one of the seven feasts are fulfilled in the work that Jesus did. Even in Passover, the beginning of the church was the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. And so, he was pierced. His legs were not broken. He was pierced to fulfill Scripture. And John tells us the story and then says, "And I know that my testimony is true so that you can believe." The reason I'm testifying of these things is so that you can believe, he says there in verse 35. Who's he talking about? Who's the you? It's you. Because we just read it. And that's why he wrote it, so that we could believe. If you're here this morning and you wrestle with believing in Jesus as your Savior, just know this. This was given to you so that you can believe. Growing up in the church before I gave my life to Christ, I remember kind of a pull, a sense of a pull to surrender my life to Christ. And I wrestled with whether I wanted to give up my rights. I didn't realize that wrestling was going on so much until after I surrendered to Christ. And I realized, oh Lord, that's what you want my response to be, is that full surrender to you. Then I realized how much I had been suppressing the truth of God in my unrighteousness. So fulfilling the scriptures, though, we're going to look at a couple of verses here. Not one of his bones shall be broken, therefore they pierced his side, and out came what? Blood and water, which proved that he was already dead. If the piercing itself didn't do it, it proved that he was already dead. But not one of my bones shall be broken. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, speaking of the Passover sacrifice, not one of its bones shall be broken. Now, the Passover pointed to the coming suffering of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah. So many extrapolate that's what he's talking about. But also in Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist says this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." And that is seen as a messianic psalm, and many think that's the verse that John is quoting. Not one of his bones shall be broken, and broken, not talking about an animal sacrifice at that point, but of the righteous one. So again, fulfilling Scripture, all these things are recorded from John for us. And then he says, fulfilling another verse, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now this is interesting. It's not talking, that verse isn't talking about the cross. It is when it talks about the piercing. They pierced his hands and his feet. But they shall look on him whom they pierced. And Terry mentioned this a couple weeks ago. When did they look on him whom they pierced? Not the day at the cross, but at the second coming when the Lord returns in his glory. They shall look on him whom, past tense, they had pierced. That's the quote of the verse. It's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Did you see that? They will look on me whom they pierced. It's the Lord speaking, and we see in this the great mystery that the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Looking at Jesus there on the cross, what the natural eyes saw was a martyr. But with spiritual eyes, what we see is the accomplishment of our salvation through his sacrifice for you and I. They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. Very mysterious verse for the Jewish rabbis to understand what that meant. And then chapter 13, verse 6, what are these wounds between your hands, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends? Again, fulfilling these passages there on the cross. So the wounds being past tense, seeing them and asking about them is present tense in that verse after the fact. That'll happen at the second coming. But in light of the scriptures being fulfilled there at the cross, I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, and I want you to read it along with me. We'll have it up on the screen if you need that instead of turning in your Bible, either way. But it's good to know where this is. Many refer to it as the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. We're going to start reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and that begins the section, and then carry it through chapter 53. So chapter 52, verse 13. But before we read it, I want to give you some things to look for. Now, just so you know, prior to Jesus coming, the Jewish teachers taught that this was a messianic passage that was mysterious to them, that the Messiah would suffer. But the question after the church in history was, is this referring to the Messiah or to the nation of Israel? Because all through the prophet Isaiah and in the Old Testament, the servant is referred to as Israel, my servant Israel, my servant Israel. All through the 40s, there's several references to my servant, the nation of Israel. And so the Jewish people will say, so therefore, chapter 53 refers to the servant, the nation of Israel. But as we read, I want you to note that this passage is full of references that make it very clear that the nation of Israel is seeing their Messiah. Okay, I want you to note that. Matter of fact, there was a 17th century Jewish historian who said this, Raphael Levi. He admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues, but after the chapter caused arguments and great confusion, the rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of the readings in the synagogues. That's why today when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter, and the week after, we jump straight to Isaiah 54. Now, I don't want to try to attack the Jewish faith at all, but it was after Jesus came causing such a consternation when they would just simply read chapter 53 that they stopped reading it in their synagogue readings, says this historian from the 1700s. Why? Well, we see the clarity it gives us of the coming of the Messiah. This chapter in Isaiah is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Peter. It's a clear prophecy of the Messiah's work. We're going to make a couple notes and I'll fill you in as we go along. But if this isn't speaking of Jesus, it's speaking of no one. And if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then no one could be, right? This is what we know. So let's read here Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So the Jews would say, that's the nation of Israel. But look what it goes on to say in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, Israel, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Chapter 53, "Who has believed our report?" Our report. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, and no form or comeliness. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Praise the Lord. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Notice the "we" there. "We have turned everyone from his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." There's the verse that shows very clearly the difference between this person and the nation of Israel. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Yet when he made his soul, or I'm sorry, when he you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Incredible passage. There's a video online that you can watch where someone's going through the nation of Israel and they're asking people if they can read them a scripture and ask them what they think it means. And they'll read chapter 53 here, and almost all the people they talk about go, "Oh, wait, that's New Testament. That's New Testament." We, you know, it's like, no, this is from Isaiah, the prophet, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. And they all just kind of look at him astonished, like, wait, how is this possible? Because they don't study this, not the common Jewish people. This is left for the scholars who have to connive around every one of these verses to say it doesn't point to Jesus. It's so clear. And so my servant there at the beginning of that reading, he's lifted up to draw all men to himself. Lifted up in the New Testament sense is the cross. I will be lifted up for all men. Is he going to crucify himself? They knew what he was talking about. And then verse 14 of chapter 52, he was marred more than any man. That is deliberately softened in our English translation. A more correct Hebrew translation would be, he was so marred from the form of man that his appearance was not that of a son of man, meaning he was not recognizably human anymore. Just the amount of torture that was placed upon him. He sprinkles the nations. He startles the nations. Either way you want to read it, it either means sprinkling from a high priest to declare them holy or to wake them up at the coming of the Messiah. And then it says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? I'm going to refer you to John chapter 12. I'm going to read it to you, verses 37 and 38. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there John tells us that this section is speaking of Jesus, but they still wouldn't believe in him even after they saw all the miracles. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor Chris, how did the nation of Israel not know that Jesus was the Messiah with all the fulfillment of these passages? Well, we don't come to Christ because of natural evidence. We can only come to Christ by how? Faith. And so some were coming to Christ by faith, but the nation of a whole was not believing. And so even though they saw miracles, they still didn't believe because they were fulfilling the scriptures. Who has believed our report? It goes on to call Jesus the Messiah, a tender plant there in verse 2, which is basically unnoticed, like as a single shoot coming out of the ground. A root out of dry ground would be a humble family, a humble beginning, a humble place of birth, which is exactly what we have in the gospel message. No beauty that we should desire him. He just throws that in. This is the only description, by the way, of the coming Messiah in the scriptures. And so he just throws out the idea of the affections of men because they're fickle, so he just passes over that. There was nothing desirable about him in a natural sense. By the way, God sees totally different than you and I. He really does. And so if you think your perception is right, you must submit and realize, no, I don't see like God sees. You know what our younger generations need to hear today? That God sees differently than they do. So when this guilt and shame from our society is placed upon our young people, when the confusion fills their lives because of the worldly message given to them, and this crazy agenda right now that our young people are dealing with, what they need to know and hear is that God sees them differently than they see themselves. They don't need to do these crazy things to find their own identity. Their identity is hidden in God, and all they need to do is come to him and believe what he says about them. If I could, I would take every young person I know and sit them down until they understood that God sees you for who you really are, and you can trust him in what he knows to be true about you. Revelation chapter 5. Who's going to open the seals? And John is weeping in the vision because the seals represent the ownership of creation. Who's going to open the scroll and loosen the seals? And that scroll can't be opened by anyone. And he starts to weep. And the angel says, don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will open the scrolls. He's worthy. And John looks at the lion. And what does he see? As a lamb slain there in Revelation chapter 5. I looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it was as a lamb slain. You see, what we're reading about, the cross of Christ, he maintains those scars that he received. Where did you receive these scars, the prophets would say? In the house of my friends. But those scars speak of the greatest glory that you and I could ever imagine. Here he is turning to see the lion, and he sees as a lamb slain. You see, God sees differently. The things that you've wrestled through, the things that have brought the deepest scars to you, God looks at those things and sees the victory over your life and the glory that those scars represent in the future when you stand before him face to face. God sees differently than you and I, absolutely. Matter of fact, when that scripture in John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word is tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And when you look back at the tabernacle, what was it? All this incredible woodwork that was overlaid in gold. It was glorious with candlelight sparkling, all the gold all around inside of the tabernacle there. And then they put ram skins on top of that and then badger skins on top of that, which basically just looked like the hillside. Just the beige hillside was now covering that glory. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ who came and his glory was cloaked in human flesh so that you couldn't see his glory with the natural eye. All you'd see is a man who later became a martyr and that was it. That's why the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews because they don't see the glory. But you and I, when we came to faith in Christ, what we saw was not that badger skin. We saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, our Savior. So by the way, verse 3, back in our text in Isaiah 53, he wasn't just sidestepped. You know, people didn't believe in him. It wasn't that. It's that he was despised and rejected, treated shamefully. A man of sorrows, meaning he's familiar with grief. There was no attention given to him, even in light of his abuse. And then later on, it says that he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, was silent before his shearers. Jesus was voiceless as a victim there on the cross. So we're going to skip now verses 4 and 5 because I can't really see any kind of application for us there. That's a joke. We're coming back to verse 4 and 5. But verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you notice that, first word, all we like sheep. That's speaking of all humanity. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Both words speak of all of humanity. The Lord was the Savior for all of humanity, especially of those who believe, the gospel tells us. He opened not his mouth. He was silent before the Jews, before the Romans, before Pilate. And then that verse 8 and 9 speaking of his death, cut off from the land of the living and for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. These are the people that are seeking God that need a Savior. He was stricken for them. And then the next verse, interesting, fulfilling prophecy, as John tells us, they made his grave with the wicked. That word wicked is plural. And the way it would do it is if you were crucified back then, you would just be thrown in a group grave. That was what was assigned to the wicked that died there publicly. So all of guilty victims would have been just thrown in a group grave. That was what was assigned to Jesus. As it says here, and they made his grave with the wicked. But then what happened? Joseph of Arimathea comes in and asks for the body. And Pilate gives him the body. And it's changed. The plan then at that point is changed so that in his death, he is buried with the rich. So it says here, they made his grave with the wicked. Others decided that. But with the rich at his death, we see the awesome fulfillment of Scripture in the gospel story. And the reason? Because he wasn't guilty of any sin, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I'm amazed at the fulfillment of of Scripture in the gospel. I'm amazed that there at the cross, Jesus fulfilled all these verses totally and completely. Back in our text, 53, verse 10, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This confuses people. This is the idea that's finished there in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, when Jesus cried out from the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, don't make me go to the cross, but not my will be done, your will be done. He silently submitted to the will of the Father, and it was satisfying to God. We talked about that a few weeks ago, propitiation. The wrath upon sin was satisfied in Jesus Christ. He sees and is satisfied with the labor, the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus. If you're interested in reading about that idea of the work of Jesus being the cross and the resurrection for our salvation, read Romans chapter 5. As it goes on, it kind of gives a more philosophical and I'm exposing my ignorance here. Hold on. Like a scholarly view of what Jesus did for us on the cross there. But our passage ends in verse 12, right at the end of the verse there, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I don't know if you've thought about that. Jesus on the cross made intercession for us. What was the first thing he said? My God, no, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That was while they were putting the nails into his hands, pinning him to the tree. Father, forgive them. That's an intercessor. In the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 20, verse 6, it records that they had these cities of refuge. In other words, if somebody in Israel killed someone and they didn't mean to, it was an accident, but that person's family said, you killed our family member, we're going to kill you. That person could run to what was called a city of refuge. There were six of them scattered throughout the nation, so it'd be easy to get to. And those cities of refuge, you would go there and then they would hold a trial for you to see if it was purposeful murder or if it was an accidental death or whatever you were accused of. And after that, you were allowed to leave after, and this is Joshua 20, verse 6, you were allowed to leave the city of refuge after the high priest died. Isn't that an interesting? Like, really? What? Why? You had to stay in the city of refuge even after you were found innocent until the high priest died. Then you could go back to where you came from. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus, our city of refuge, we run to him for mercy and for grace, and you can't leave until you understand that he died for you. You see, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 36 says this, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus said that about himself. Where do you and I understand and grasp hold of the fact that we've been set free? At the cross. When we understand that the high priest died so that you and I could be free from sin and death, then we will be able to live life free. But if you don't understand, even this morning, if you don't understand exactly what God has done for you at the cross, that he's freed you from sin and death, then how on earth will you live free, walking in the newness of life? So interesting, way tucked in there in the Old Testament. You can stay in the city of refuge, but you can't leave until the priest dies. So for you and I, when you come to Christ, it's not a finished work until you really understand what he's done for you. I have met so many believers that have been Christians for years, but never really understand the freedom of the grace of God in Christ. They're trying to live that Christian life. I'm doing good, Chris. I've only missed church once this year, but I'm going to make it up next year. I'm going to come to one of your midweek services. Would you imagine? I'm going to endure you again because I want to be in heaven. That's not Christianity, and it sounds miserable. to live that way, to think I've got to keep maintaining this good Christian life or God's going to throw me out. But when you understand what God's done for you, it makes this, it opens up the door for this beautiful place of intercession where God comes down and says, Chris, I know you better than you know yourself. And guess what? You belong to me. Nothing snatches you out of my hand. You're mine now. And that love that I see displayed in the cross frees my heart and mind so that I can love him back. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So now in heaven, Jesus continues to make intercession for us, that great intercessor. Romans 8, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I hope you're still in Isaiah 53, because I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 again with me, as this is laid out directly and plainly as a New Testament passage. And I want this to be your reality. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's a few things I want to mention here. First, transgressions were not provided for in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices were made for basically unintentional sin. But if you meant to do it, that's the transgressions, there was no sacrifice that you could make. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that? What? So if you meant to do it, there was no, nope, you were guilty before God. Jesus came that we could be forgiven of our transgressions. Much greater promise than that of the Old Testament through his death and his resurrection. But I want to make sure that you see this personally, because if it's not clear that you've been set free from the work of Christ or by the work of Christ, then you won't be able to walk in the newness of life in him. So a good way to do this is, can you insert your name here in these verses? Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of Chris's peace was upon him, and by his stripes, Chris is healed. Can you insert yourself into that passage? If you can this morning, and you say, yes, I'm there with you, Pastor Chris, then you've partaken of what the cross of Christ provides. If you look at that and you go, I've never looked at it as a personal thing, then I'm going to challenge you. Go home, open up to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and insert your name until you believe it, until it's real for you. Amen? Well, let's turn back to John. I'm not going to keep you long, but I do want to look at this last section where Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, that's a pretty bold request that he makes, because he's been secretly a follower of Jesus, but he didn't want the Jews to persecute him as a Jewish man, a leader in Israel. So he pretended like he wasn't until now. Then he comes out and very boldly comes to Pilate and asks, I want the body of Jesus. I want permission to take him and bury him rightfully. And it was given to him. Now everybody knows that Joseph loves Jesus. I want you to see that. No longer walking in fear. We see this by his act of faith. And he becomes one who fulfills Scripture and with the rich in his death. He stepped in by faith, probably unknowingly fulfilling Scripture, simply by no longer living in fear, but living by faith. And with him goes who? Nicodemus, verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing 100 pounds of ointment and spices and such to wrap his body in. No longer at night. Remember, that's John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus privately at night because he didn't want anybody to know. John chapter 3, you must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus at night in that private conversation, which is where we get John 3:16 as Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That was a private conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was secretly becoming a disciple of Jesus. But here we see him now publicly coming and helping with taking the body of Jesus and burying him properly. I want you to know something. Nicodemus became a disciple of Jesus and shared his story. Nicodemus shared what Jesus said to him that night, and John wrote it down. No longer living in fear, but boldly proclaiming his association with Jesus Christ. Church, listen to me. This is a good season of life to be in, to make that bold proclamation of your association with Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, if you've never publicly said, I associate with Jesus, I encourage you to do just that. Find someone and tell them that you're a follower of Jesus and watch what God does in your life. No longer living in fear. You very well may suffer persecution. We don't suffer persecution here like the rest of the world's Christians do. We've been insulated from a lot of that. There are Christians that when they come out and boldly proclaim their association with Christ, they suffer the penalty of beatings and death and all kinds of things. But here you might, not make the promotion. Someone might roll their eyes at you. God forbid. I joke, but I'm telling you, make that public proclamation to someone, somewhere, somehow, that you're a follower of Jesus, and watch everything change in your life. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the sufficient work of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the immensity, Lord, of the evidence and the testimony, Lord, that we grab hold of and we believe you to be our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would direct us into a greater surrender, Lord, not to be led by fear, but to be led, Lord, by your truth, by your grace, by your mercy, by faith. So go before us, Lord, direct our steps and our thoughts this week. In Jesus' name.